Turn to 2 Corinthians, if you would. Next 2 weeks, we're going to continue our series in 2 Corinthians. And as you heard Joel say this morning, our theme is community. And the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at our relationships with others. This week, what does it look like to be in relationship with one another within the Christian community? This week, that's this week. And then next week will be, what about our impact on the world outside? What is the impact of our community on that larger community? So that's what we're going to do for the next 2 weeks. And before I read the passage, I want to begin by giving you a scenario that I actually have given you before. I'm sure you won't remember it, so I'm good to go. You know, every 2 years you can start over and, you know, you're good. You just need 2 years of material. Maybe only 2 weeks, I don't know. Okay, so here's the scenario. Sunday morning, guy wakes up, 9 o'clock, he's in his pajamas, he gets his bowl of cereal, sits down on the couch, turns on the TV, eating his cereal, he's thumbing through the channels, and he comes up on a Christian channel, and a guy is preaching a sermon, and he's a fiery preacher, he's a gifted preacher, and this guy's sitting there eating his cereal, kind of curious about what this is, and he listens to this sermon on his couch alone on Sunday morning. And then at the end of this compelling sermon, the preacher then looks directly into the camera and addresses the man on the couch and thousands of others on the couch. And he says, "You too today can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." And he leads this man through a prayer to basically become a Christian. And the man is compelled by this, and he, in his heart, follows this prayer, and he becomes a Christian, okay? It's a scene that undoubtedly has happened many times. Now, there could be a lot that's good with that. I have no doubt that people have become Christians through something like that. But what is wrong with that scenario? What's missing from that picture? Yeah, community, right? What's missing is community. A man is being asked to make this decision with a personal Lord and Savior, but he is alone on a couch on a Sunday morning. He has not interacted with a single human being, and he is not, as he becomes a Christian, a part of any larger Christian fellowship. What's wrong is community is missing from that picture, and we're going to talk about community. And you've heard me say this before, but I want to say it again. God's purpose in this world is not just to save a bunch of individual souls for heaven, okay? His purpose is to form a community, a new community in the world that reflects his values and his character out to the rest of the world. That is his purpose in the world. And it's hard for us, you've heard something like that before, but it's hard for us to really grasp that because we live in a very individualistic culture today, don't we? Very individualistic. We're very caught up with our own personal goals. People live very private lives. And you know, we kind of live according to this road that we have charted for our own lives. And it's very easy, even as Christians, to adopt that cultural assumption, to make my faith essentially about me and God, and to make my spiritual goals about, you know, just I want to grow in my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And what can happen is that in that individualistic mindset, the church, the community then, can just become a means to attain that goal, right? The church is something I can use. Community is something I can use so that I can meet my own spiritual goals and grow in my own spiritual growth. And so we see that happening a lot around where people actually use different churches for different things, right? I get my preaching from this church, I get my small group from this church, I get my worship from this church. I'm using all these things in order to but the ultimate goal is my own spiritual growth. Now, I'm not dissing the fact that people do different things at different churches. I think in some ways that's great that we have that kind of crossover. But sometimes the perspective can simply be my goals for my life. But what I want to say today to you is this: God is not simply saving individuals for heaven. He's forming a community. And this community is supposed to reflect his character and his values out in the world. Now, two key biblical images to talk about community. You've heard them all before, but I want you to think of these again. The first one is this. The community of the church is the body of Christ, okay? We are a body together. Now, some of you are feet, some of you are hands, some of you are eyes, some of you are other parts, whatever, okay? But we're this organism. We are connected to one another. We're part of this single entity. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, the whole suffers. If one is honored, the whole suffers. If I have a really sore toe, my whole body's suffering from that. And that's how it's supposed to be. We're part of this entity together. And we impact one another. We're all connected. That's a common image. The other one is the temple. That we together, in our fellowship, we are the temple of God. God no longer dwells in a building. He now dwells corporately in our relationships, in our lives. And as such, we are supposed to have a community that is pursuing holiness because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We're supposed to live together. This community is supposed to look different from everybody else out in Orange County and out in the world. We're a family, we're connected, and we're a temple. We're called to this new life. And you see those two values of being connected and also calling one another to something more. You see those come together in Ephesians 4 when Paul talks about us being a body and God has given different people to the body for different purposes. But what is the purpose of this whole thing? Is it so that we all grow up into the head of the body who is Christ? That's the goal of this body, is we are living together so that together we're growing up into Christ. We're looking more and more like Christ. And the way we do that, Paul says, is speaking the truth in love to one another. We speak truth to one another. We say, here's the kind of life that you're supposed to be living, that we are supposed to be living together, but we do it in love. We do it in grace. We forgive one another when we sin against each other, when we hurt one another. But that's the picture that the Bible has of this community. And this morning, we're going to see Paul's view of community played out. And we're going to look at two passages that are fairly extreme passages, extreme scenarios. But what these extreme scenarios are going to do is they're going to show us what Paul's view of community really is. So, if you haven't turned already, 2 Corinthians 2. Here's the first scenario. This is Paul speaking. Verse 1. I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. He's talking to the Corinthians. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. And then here's our passage today. If anyone has caused grief, he hasn't so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So there's the passage. Let me show you a map, remind you one more time of the historical situation, and you see this in those first four verses, verses 1 through 4. So here's what happened, okay? Here's Corinth, right? There's Israel down there. Paul's traveling around, forming churches in this area of Asia Minor and Greece, Macedonia. So here's what happened. Paul made a visit to Corinth, okay? And Paul refers to this visit in verse 1, calling it a painful visit. And we don't know all the details of what took place, but here's what we think happened. Paul got to Corinth. He'd already established the church there. He came to visit them. And there was some, probably some individual that confronted Paul. okay, that publicly confronted him, and they had this really hard interaction or a set of interactions. And we don't know all that was going on behind this, but from the letter, we can guess this person was probably accusing Paul of several things, probably calling into question Paul's integrity, whether Paul was a man of his word, whether he was double-minded, or whether he's a man of integrity, and calling into question Paul's legitimacy, whether he really was a legitimate apostle or not. And so there was this confrontation, and it was messy, it was ugly, it was humiliating for Paul, it was surprising for Paul, he wasn't expecting it. And one of the worst things was that the church didn't come to defend Paul. They either just stood by and were silent, or they actually took this other guy's side in this encounter. So it was this very painful visit, it was short and brief, and Paul then left to go, I might be simplifying a bit, but he went back to Ephesus after this really painful interaction. And then what he does is he sends what most people call a tearful letter. And he writes a letter to them and says, hey, what are you guys doing? This is crazy. We don't have this letter, okay? But he says, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And I think what he probably says is two things. He says, you guys need to repent of your attitude that you've had in this situation. You need to change your minds on this. And the second is, you need to do something about this guy. You need to discipline him in some way. And we don't know what that is. He probably says, you need to remove this person from your fellowship. That's my guess, but we don't actually know. And so what happens is then Paul goes on up to Macedonia. He sends this letter, he sends a letter back with Titus, and he goes to Macedonia and he meets Titus there. And from Titus, he learns that the Corinthians have received this letter well. They have repented. As Paul will talk about in chapter 7, they felt a godly grief that led to repentance. They've changed their minds, and we'll read that in chapter 7. So they've done that, and they have disciplined this man. And again, we don't know what they've done, but they've responded to Paul. So now what we see in verses 5 through 11 is Paul is now responding into that situation, saying, okay, now that you've done this, great. Now you need to restore this man. All right, so that's the situation that leads to what we're... You guys can turn that off. Sorry, what did I do? I pushed something wrong, but you can turn it off. Or can you? So does that make sense? So here's what I... Thank you, Scott. Makes sense to one. He's pretty bright, so... So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at both sides of this. I want to look at two passages. I want to look at a side that talks about the discipline of a man, and it's actually not going to be this man, but it's going to be a different man, what Paul calls them to do when a person is acting out in the community. And then I want to look at what we have in this passage where Paul says, now that you've disciplined him, I want you to restore him, bring him back to faith. And these are really extreme examples, but what I want us to get is not so much the specifics of what Paul's getting at. I want us, as we look at these, to ask ourselves the question, what is Paul's view of community? How does he understand the church, the body, the temple? And how does his view of community square with my view of community? How does it square with yours? How does it square with our experience of community? So we're looking at the values and the perspective that are driving Paul to do these various things. So what we're going to do is go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And let me say, as you do that, this is probably not the same man referred to in 2 Corinthians, okay? It's not the same guy. But it's a similar situation in that Paul is calling for action from the community. And we're going to look at all of chapter 5. This is a gnarly passage, okay? This passage deserves like 20 disclaimers to it, and I'm not going to do it justice. I'm moving through it quickly to try to pull out some of the values and the perspectives. But this is a radical situation that Paul is speaking to. We're going to find out there's a man who is sleeping with his stepmom, okay? He's in a relationship with his stepmom. That's pretty radical, okay? So Paul's going to call for some radical things. I feel like this passage needs a footnote, you know, that says, don't try this at home kind of thing, you know? This is... Passages like these can really be taken wrong when people just say, oh, paint by numbers, great. Paul did it there, let's apply it to our situation and go. Passages like these require a lot of thought. What are the principles guiding Paul? So just want to say that. My other disclaimer is don't get sidetracked by some of the details here, okay? Some of you are going to want to go off and spend 30 minutes thinking about particular details. Stay with me in the main picture that we're trying to get about our view of Christian community. All right, so you ready? This is awesome. This is crazy. All right, so we read about the issue in verse 1 through 2. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, period. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Okay, so the situation is a man is sleeping with his father's wife, probably not his mom, but his stepmom, in some continual relationship. And that's, in case you're wondering, that's bad, if you didn't know that. Paul's saying, and the Corinthian culture was very, you know, they're very promiscuous. But he says, this is stuff that isn't even accepted among the pagans. Okay, this is really bad. So this situation is really severe. And what's also even worse is the Corinthian response. He says, and you guys are proud. You're not only not doing anything, you're actually proud. And I don't know exactly what he means. I think he's saying, you know, you guys, you're so proud about how tolerant you are of sin and how progressive you are. You think you've really come a long way that you can tolerate all these sorts of things in your community. And Paul's saying, this is not good, guys. This is not good. And so look at Paul's response to this situation through the rest of it. One thing I want you to notice, he never addresses this man directly. Okay? If I were him, he may know this man. I'd say, Bob, stop sleeping with your stepmom. Okay? But he never addresses the man. He addresses the community. Because I think for Paul, what's more important is the community and its response to this situation. So he says in verse 2, you should have put out of your fellowship the man who did this. This is what he's calling them to do. You need to basically get this guy out of your, you need to remove him from your fellowship, okay? Pretty drastic measure. He says that in about 5 different ways throughout this passage. You need to get this man out. You need to get the leaven out of the dough. You need to purge the evil from among you. You need to cast him out. There's a bunch of different ways he's saying, you need to remove this man from your fellowship. This guy needs to go. Now, verses 3 through 5, we get the details of what he's asking them to do. Don't get too sidetracked here. Paul says, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. He's saying, I've already made up my mind about this guy. Guys, I don't need to know any more details. This one's clear, okay? This is an obvious one. I've already passed judgment. So, verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, okay, he's saying, when you're gathered on a Sunday morning in fellowship, gathered in the spirit, here's what I want you to do. Ready? Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. I almost entitled the passage, Hand the Man Over to Satan, which I thought would be a nice juxtaposition to Happy Mother's Day. You know, okay? Happy Mother's Day, hand him over to Satan. Okay, what is he talking about? Okay, I'm not sure what he's talking about. Scholars aren't sure what he's talking about, but let me give you two options. One is maybe the most extreme that we can think of as we just kind of naturally read this, is Paul saying something like, there's some kind of prayer or thing you need to perform to hand this person over to Satan so that he's killed, his flesh is killed, he dies, but hopefully he'll be saved on the day of the Lord. Okay, that's one possibility. Let me suggest another one. Which is a little bit less. Let me suggest all he's saying here is basically the same thing as you need to remove this person from your fellowship. Okay? Now, you got to think about this. This church in Corinth is the only church in Corinth. This is the only community of Christians in this city. And outside of the city, in Paul's view, is basically Satan's realm. Okay? It's a pagan culture. It's a culture where Satan is alive and well. Inside the church is the place where God's spirit is alive and well. And so what Paul is saying when he says, hand him over to Satan, I think what he's saying is you need to remove him from your midst, out into Satan's realm. And he's going to feel the loss of the community, because this is the place where he experiences love, he experiences grace, he experiences the Spirit. And outside of that is not a good place. It's a dark place. And hopefully, as you do that, he'll see, he'll miss this fellowship, and he'll repent of this ridiculous behavior, and he'll return, and so be saved on the day that Jesus returns. That's what I think he's probably saying. But what is clear, either whatever that means, clearly Paul, what Paul is calling for, his purpose is redemptive for this man, right? Not destructive. He's saying, my purpose in telling you this is so this man will be saved. Because right now he's in danger, the way he's going. His life is in danger. So we want to save him. The purpose, whatever he means there, is redemptive. All right. So let's leave that. Don't get sidetracked. Now, let's look at the next couple verses. Here we get Paul's perspective. What's Paul's view? What are the values that are driving this decision for Paul? Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. All right, what is Paul talking about there? He's drawing on two very famous images from Israel's history. Okay, try to follow me. These two images are the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And most of you know this story. When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, God, you know, performed the 10 plagues to free them from Egypt. And the final plague was to kill all of the firstborn sons. And so he told the Israelites, I want you to get a lamb, take a lamb, the Passover lamb, a perfect lamb, and I want you to slaughter it, and I want you to put its blood on your doorposts. And when the angel of death comes to destroy the firstborn sons, he will see that blood on the post, and he will pass over it so that you will be spared. So the first Passover was the great act of redemption of God's people, freeing them from Egypt as he destroyed the firstborn Egyptians. And during that, he said, I want you to start a new festival. It's the festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I want you to bake some bread, but I don't want you to put any yeast in it, because yeast takes time to ferment and it takes time for the bread to rise. But you guys need to leave Egypt really quickly. So I want you to make bread without yeast. And once a year, I want you to celebrate that by making bread without yeast, remembering how God saved you during that first Passover, rescued you from Egypt. Okay? Make sense? So those are the images that Paul is working with. Now, I have yeast. Yeah, yeast, leaven, right? It's basically you put the yeast in and it ferments and it makes the bread more, well, you bakers know this, right? Makes it more airy and light. And apparently what you could do is sometimes you would take, I'm a baker, so this comes naturally to me. You might have, a week old dough, that's already fermented. And you might take a little bit of that old dough and put it into your new batch to kind of quicken the fermenting process. And so that's what Paul is working with. So let's come back. Okay. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? He's giving them a new image for community. He's saying, you guys are like a loaf of bread. Okay? Your community is like a loaf of bread. But this person's behavior, this guy, he's going to infect the entire community. A little yeast works itself through the entire dough. Or as he said about the body, if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. He said, you're all connected together. You're this loaf of bread, and each one impacts the other. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole dough? Look at that picture of community, how connected we are. So, verse 8, he says, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He says, remember what made us this new loaf of bread together? It was Christ. It was his sacrifice, the ultimate Passover lamb, that created in us a new community of people that have been forgiven, that we've experienced God's grace, and now we're called to live out this new life where we're growing in Christ-likeness. But it's a new life lived together. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the festival. Let's live out this new life. Not with the old yeast, not with the yeast of malice and wickedness. We don't want to bring our old lives where we're sleeping with our stepmoms or doing all sorts of other things. We don't want to, that's not how we want to live our lives. We want to live our lives without that yeast, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. All right, confusing, but is that making sense? We're this loaf of bread. So now you have a new image to use of the church, a loaf of bread. And we're supposed to live this new life together without that old life. And remember that a little yeast works into the whole dough. So now he goes on to correct some possible misunderstandings. And this is a really interesting part to me. Verse 9, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, like guys who sleep with their stepmoms. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Okay, Paul's making a clarification. He says, when I'm talking to you not to associate with really immoral people, I'm not talking about people of this world. I'm not talking about non-Christians. You have to live your life. You're bumping up against people all the time. I'm fine with that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who call themselves Christians and yet are pursuing this kind of life of sexual immorality, greediness, idolatry, slander, drunkard, swindler. That's the kind of person I'm talking about, a person who calls themselves a Christian and yet is doing that. Now, I don't know about you, but I see that list and I kind of go, yeah, that's kind of all of us. Like, I'm kind of greedy. I'm kind of an idolater. I mean, I get kind of nervous because I think, I mean, we're a church full of sinners and we all fall into some of this. But I think Paul is talking about a person who is actively pursuing those kinds of things as a lifestyle and yet is calling themselves a Christian. Remember what brought this up. You've got a guy sleeping with his father's wife consistently and still wanting to be in fellowship, okay? So he's probably not talking about us average sinners. No, he's talking about a person who is is this going south quickly? Or, people who are actively pursuing this lifestyle without repentance and yet calling themselves Christians. He goes on. And again, we're looking at his picture of community. Verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Implication, yes, you are. God will judge those outside. As for you, and then he quotes from many passages in Deuteronomy, expel the wicked man from among you. Okay, he says, we're not to judge people outside the Christian community. That's God's responsibility. The world, the non-Christian world, should experience us as gracious, as non-judgmental, because we have different expectations for them, okay? Paul would say, they don't share our values. They don't share our presuppositions. They haven't experienced Christ's forgiveness. They haven't experienced the Holy Spirit living in them, calling them to this new holy life. So we have a different set of expectations for them. They're not, I mean, this sounds bad, they're not part of the club, okay? We don't have this kind of expectation. So they should experience this as gracious and kind and gentle. But when it comes to one another, he's saying, yeah, we should hold one another accountable because we do share the same values. We have been saved by Christ. We have experienced the fruit of the Spirit living in us. And so that means we are called to something and we should call one another and hold one another accountable to a different kind of life. But that's Paul's view of community. Now, I think that, unfortunately, the world often experiences Christians as just the opposite of this, don't they? They experience Christians as people who have this kind of holy huddle where they all are in their in-group and they judge everybody outside of the group, but they are fine with people that look just like them. And Paul's saying it should be the opposite, actually. We should be gracious, gentle with people who don't share our worldview. Why would we call them to this? But among ourselves, as brothers and sisters in Christ, yeah, we hold ourselves accountable. We're God's temple. We're this new loaf of bread. So, pretty radical passage. But again, what is Paul's view of community? What do you see in it? What are his values? We're this new loaf of bread. We've been made new by the blood of Christ, by his sacrifice. And we are this interrelated, this interconnected body, and a little yeast works through the whole thing. If one member suffers, the whole suffers. That's why we're looking out for each other. That's why we're calling one another into this life that Christ has called us to. And the dark side of that story is that sometimes a person can do something so extreme morally that it requires the removal of that person from the community, at least for a time. Now, that's the dark side of this passage. So let's flip over to the bright side of this, okay? Let's go back to our passage in 2 Corinthians. These pages are thinner than my last Bible. It's hard to... So we just saw a pretty radical disciplinary action, but now what we see is this radical restoration. And remember, this is not the same guy. This is a guy that Paul had a personal conflict with. Here's a guy that accused Paul of all sorts of things, that called Paul's authority into question, that gave him all sorts of problems, that caused him ultimately to leave and write a letter. And yet, look at how Paul addresses this issue now. You're going to see this radical example of restoration. And again, just like that other passage, this is not a paint-by-numbers passage where we can just say, yep, okay, boom, 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 steps 1, 2, 3. Now we go out and do steps 1, 2, 3. It requires understanding what was the situation, what are the values in place, and how can we be true to the heart of that. All right, now notice verses 5 through 11. Notice, just as in the 1 Corinthians passage, he never addresses this man individually. Never addresses him. He addresses the community, because for him, it's the community, ultimately, that he's worried about. Verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. Okay. Paul is saying, hey, this guy who confronted me, saying, ultimately, this is not an issue just between me and this guy. He's saying, this is an issue that affects all of you. He hasn't so much grieved me, but he's grieved all of you, because why? A little leaven works through the whole dough, because if one member suffers, the whole suffers. He does say, not to put it too severely. So I don't want to exaggerate this reality, but the truth is, it's not about me, guys. It's about the community. So he goes on, verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Okay? And again, we don't know what the majority, what the Corinthian church did to this man, but they did some sort of punishment. And I think we can assume two things, that, well, clearly it was sufficient, and that the man repented from it. It led this man to wanting to change his ways. And so Paul's saying, what you've done is enough. And some scholars think that he actually thinks what they did was too harsh. They went too far in reprimanding this man. We don't know. But he's saying, what you did is enough. It's had the intended consequences. Now he goes on, verse 7. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Okay, look at these three commands, beautiful commands. He says, now you need to forgive him. Okay, this guy caused some bitterness. He caused some resentment. But now it's time to let go of that. Now you need to forgive him. And he says, now you need to comfort him. That's the word we had in chapter 1. Remember the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our suffering so that we can comfort others? He said, now you need to come alongside this guy and comfort him. And this third one, you need to reaffirm. You need to reestablish your love. You need to let him know, hey, we love you. We care for you. We want to come around you, forgive you, bring you back into the fold. Beautiful picture of restoration, of coming around this guy. And he says at the end of verse 7, lest he be overwhelmed, literally, lest he be drowned by excessive sorrow. Okay, this guy is just, he's felt the weight of what the community has done. And he's saying, now, okay, we got to come around this guy now, and we need to bring him back into the fold. We need to forgive him. And now look at verses 9 through 11. Again, we get Paul's bigger picture, his bigger perspective in doing this. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Again, his reason is not just for this individual guy. He doesn't write to the guy. He writes to the community. He says, I want to see that you respond the way you're supposed to respond, because that's what's important. You're God's body. You're God's temple here. So I want to make sure that you responded well, and they did. And then I love this. Verse 10, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Okay? Again, here's a guy who ridiculed Paul, who embarrassed Paul publicly, who humiliated him. And yet, Paul's saying, if you guys have forgiven this, I forgive this guy. Paul is not holding a grudge against this person who did some really offensive things to him. And then I love how this ends. I have forgiven him in the sight of Christ for your sake. And then look at verse 11. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. What's Paul saying? He's saying, there's been bitterness, there's been fracture, and now there needs to be forgiveness. Because you know what Satan wants? He wants that bitterness. He wants that fracture. He wants that anger, that unforgiveness to remain in your hearts. Because Satan sees this loaf of bread. He sees this body. He sees this temple. And what he wants to do is destroy it. He wants to divide it. He wants there to be enmity and anger and bitterness between the members. And so I forgive this man for your sake, for the community, so that Satan can't have his way with us. Because we're not unaware of what he's trying to do in our midst. We know what he's trying to do. And so we need to forgive and not give him a foothold. He speaks about this, you know this, he speaks about this elsewhere in Ephesians. Is it Ephesians? Yeah, Ephesians. He says, we're members of one body. And then he goes on to say, when you get angry with each other, in your anger don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry and give the devil a foothold. Don't live in resentment and give the devil an opportunity to do his work. Now, I think as you look at both these passages, Satan is equally happy with either of these situations. He's happy when a church just allows rampant sin to run unchecked. He's happy with that. And he's happy with a church that's judgmental and that casts people out and doesn't have forgiveness towards one another. Either one of those is what he wants. But Paul's talking about something else, where we hold each other accountable, where we call each other's life, and we're gracious and we're forgiving with one another. So that's the passages. I know they're interesting. There's a lot of issues there. But again, let me just sum up what I've said. Step back. What is Paul's view of Christian community? We're a temple where we're called to this life of holiness, a life of Christ-likeness. And we're a body where we're interconnected with one another. We're a new loaf where a little yeast infects the whole loaf. We're a body where if one member suffers, we all suffer. And that's Paul's view of community. And because of that, when he sees rampant sin in a member, he is the first person to go over this and say, this is not right. This needs to change. And you people, you need to make this change. He's the first person to do that because of his view of community. But he's also the first person, when a person repents of what they're doing, he's the first person to say, now you need to get around them, you need to love them, you need to forgive them, you need to reaffirm your love for them because of his view of community. And as I was reading these this week, what strikes me about myself, about the church as a whole, is that the church isn't very good at doing either of these things well, as I see it. You know, we don't do a very good job of confronting sin in our midst, of saying, hey, this is not right. This is not the way you should go, and we need to call you to this life of Christ-likeness. We're not very good at that, and it's a scary thing to do. On the other hand, we're also not good at the forgiveness part. Sometimes when we've got a tricky member, you know, sort of an awkward member or whatever, and we do something, we'd rather just let them go. We'd rather just, you know, this is a hard person to deal with, so I'm going to let it go. And we're not as good at forgiving, reaffirming, embracing them. We don't do these two things well because I think the church as a whole has taken on a substitute for genuine community that is rampant in the culture, and that substitute is essentially tolerance. Okay? That's our substitute for genuine community. It's kind of a don't ask, don't tell policy among members of the church, right? I won't ask you too much. I won't say too much. and I'm going to live my life, and I want to let you live your life. And I've got my goals in mind for my life that I want to pursue, and I want you to be able to pursue your goals as much as you can. And so we have people in the church that are living lives that are basically fairly private, and they're not really interconnected with one another. But remember, God is not simply saving individuals for heaven. He's trying to form a community where his character, his values are lived out in our relationships. We are this body that together is trying to grow up into the head. And that means that we have to speak the truth in love. We have to be truthful with one another, and we have to be gracious with one another. So I want to leave by simply encouraging you along two lines. The first is this, to ask yourself, you look at Paul's view of community and what he's saying, ask yourself, do I have this kind of community in my life? Have I surrounded myself with friends, people that I respect, that I care for, that have the freedom to speak truth and speak grace into my life? Or am I living a pretty private life, tolerating other people around me? And I think what we see is so many people are living that second kind of life. And what we need is to find those people who will call us to true, genuine life. The people who will be the first to say, hey, here's what I'm seeing that you're doing. You're kind of going sideways. This doesn't feel right to me. Let's talk about that. And also the first people, when we make mistakes, to say, hey, it's okay. You're forgiven. You live in the grace of God. Those are the kinds of people we need. And so I want to encourage you to ask yourself, do I have that kind of community in my life? And if not, I would say, go out and seek it. Find people that you respect. Find people whose lives you respect and say, hey, can we walk close together and just walk with one another through this life? And you probably already have some of these people in your life. It might just be having conversations with them, kind of a, you know, permission to speak kind of conversation. You have permission to speak into my life, and do I have permission to speak into your life in grace and truth, loving each other, forgiving one another, but speaking truthfully to one another? Do you have that kind of community in your life? Because that's what we're designed for. And then the second question I'd ask you is simply, along the passage that we looked at today, is there anyone that you continue, especially a brother or sister in Christ, that you continue to hold a resentment towards, bitterness? And how can you let go of that? How can you forgive them? How can you reaffirm your commitment to them? How can you do that? We're the body. We're the temple. We're a new loaf. So let's celebrate the feast together. Let's pray. Father, I pray more than anything this week that you would give us a perspective on the community that you're forming, that you would show us in some way that we're connected to this bigger body and that we need it and that it needs us. Show us the beauty of that body. There's so many things that we see that are wrong, but show us the way that you're building your church. And I ask for those that find themselves feeling very alone, that you would not only comfort them through your Holy Spirit, but that you would bring people into their lives who can comfort, who can speak truth, who can speak grace, who can come around and comfort. And I pray that this local fellowship here at Grace would be protected by your Spirit, that we would forgive one another, that we'd speak truth to one another so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, that he would have no stronghold here because we speak the truth in love to one another. And we pray as we do that, that we would offer an alternative to Orange County, an alternative community that is different and that is attractive and compelling, and in the process that we would glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.